Good morning. We come to our second scripture reading of the morning. Mark 10, verses 32 through 47. Hear God's word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those who has been prepared." And when the 10 heard, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. We've read the text for this sermon. It is a large text. So what I would like to do is, as we go through the sermon, we'll take it passage by passage. Now, throughout the service, you've got an overarching view of what our passage will be. But what I'd like to do is go through passage by passage. We'll expound upon it, and then we'll go to the next passage. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our God and that we are your people. We thank you that you saw fit to love us, to redeem us, to make us new. We pray that your word would be convicting. Lord, it would be encouraging. It would be comforting. In your son's name I pray. Amen. We'll start by reading Mark 10, 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, I trust you have all had a great Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday. It's a time where you get together with your family, perhaps family members you haven't seen in some time. You share memories, you share meals, and you reflect on the goodness of God throughout the year. The goodness of God and the faithfulness of God through blessings and even through trials. It's a marvelous time. And then after that, we respond with Black Friday. Everyone gets up early. We go shopping at 2 a.m., trying to find the best deals that we possibly can. Some of you, perhaps, have shopped on Black Friday. Some of you have said, "There's a particular item that I'd like. I'd like to save up for it. Black Friday is the best time to buy it, so I'll wait till then." Others who enjoy Black Friday like to go out and see the spectacle, see people run around. Perhaps you've seen the YouTube videos where people just stampede through Walmart. Black Friday is a great day if you're trying to find a discount on something, if you're trying to purchase something that you can't normally afford. Well, the rich man, he sees something that he doesn't have. He doesn't have eternal life. He wants to know how he can do it. But there is no Black Friday for your salvation. You cannot purchase your salvation. Now the rich young man, he sees Jesus. He hears about Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He says, perhaps this is my chance. Perhaps this is my Black Friday for eternal life. Perhaps I can go to Jesus and learn about how I am to inherit that. And so our text begins with Jesus setting off on his journey. Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem. They're about to enter the Passion Week. And as they're setting out, this rich young man runs up to Jesus. He sprints up to him, excited and enthusiastic. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" How many of us long for someone to ask us that question? Long for someone to run up to us and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And how might you answer that question? You might say, "Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus." You might say, "Submit to Jesus as your Lord and you will be saved." But that's not what Jesus says, is it? In fact, if Jesus were taking a test on evangelism, we might fail him. Because what he says is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Why might Jesus be asking him that question? Why might Jesus say that instead of, "Submit to me, repent of your sins"? Why call me good? No one is good but God alone. You see, Jesus understands this rich young man doesn't really believe what he's saying. If you believe that Jesus is good, you believe that Jesus is God. You see, the rich young man had a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and a misunderstanding of who he was. Because after Jesus says this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone," he's confronting this rich young man saying, "Do you really believe that I'm good? Do you really believe that I'm God?" And then he goes on to say, "You know the commandments." And he goes through the second table of the law. He says to him, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, what's the point of the law? Well, Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." As you look upon the law, as you look upon the Ten Commandments, you can't help but feel ashamed and overwhelmed at your inability to keep these things. But what does the rich man say when Jesus confronts him with this? He says, "I've kept these things, every single one of them. I've kept them from my youth. Jesus, I've done all of it. I should inherit eternal life." This rich young man had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. He had a misunderstanding of who he was and his inability to keep the law. Now, if someone says to you, "I've kept all the Ten Commandments," your response might be somewhat sarcastic, "Oh, have you, really?" Or you might roll your eyes. But what does Jesus do? He looks at him, and he loves him. He looks at him with love in his eyes, and he says, "You have done all of these things, but one thing that you lack." He says, "Go, sell everything that you have, and give it to the poor, and then you come, and you follow me." And the rich man went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. He came excited and enthusiastic to talk to Jesus, to talk to the good teacher. And he left sorrowful and mourning. Why? Because his God was his possessions. His idol was his wealth. And he wasn't willing to give those things up to follow Jesus. And he leaves sorrowful. This leads to a discussion between the disciples. Because the disciples, they see this rich young man, and you can't help but think, "Oh, how great would it be to have this man of influence and wealth to be with our cohort? How wonderful would that be?" But this leads to our next passage, verses 23 through 31. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Picture the scene. The man runs up to Jesus. Jesus speaks with him, and he leaves sorrowful. You can imagine him walking away in the distance with his head hanging low. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, How difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Now, why might it be difficult for those who have great wealth to enter the kingdom? Why might it be difficult for those who have abundant blessings and riches to enter heaven and to follow Jesus? There's a number of reasons. Wealth can cause you to look to your own accomplishments, to your own power, and to your own strength. Think of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord comes to Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning and says, All these things I've given you. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to have some recognition of who Yahweh is, of who God is. But we get through the end of the chapter, a year later, and Nebuchadnezzar's up on his roof. He's looking at all of Babylon, and he says, Behold my glory, everything that I have done, everything that I have created. And God comes, and he strikes him. He makes him act like a wild beast, because Nebuchadnezzar forgot who God was and attributed all of his success to himself and not to the blessings of the Lord. Your wealth can cause you to forget who Jesus is. It can cause you to forget who God is. We see this with the Israelites as Jesus is speaking to them as they are about to enter the promised land. We see in Deuteronomy 8, 11, 14 this. It says, Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. Listen, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Your wealth can cause you to forget your Savior. Wealth can prevent a humble and a childlike faith. Because you don't need God, because you have everything that you need. You're a self-made person. Now, wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. We can look through Scripture and we can see abundant examples of people who were wealthy and people who were godly. People like Abraham, like David, like Solomon, like Simon of Cyrene, all these people had wealth, but it was in their proper place. It did not usurp the throne of God. And Jesus doesn't just say it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. It's difficult for everyone to enter the kingdom. And Jesus has been talking with this rich young man, give up your wealth and follow me. And Peter says, verse 28, see, Jesus, see, we've left everything. We've come and we've followed you. We've given up our homes. We've given up our jobs. And we're following you. What about us? That's behind the question. What about us, Jesus? Are we saved? Verse 29, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, lands, mothers, brothers, sisters, fathers, and persecution. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that as you follow him, you are giving up other things. Perhaps some of you have had the experience where you choose to follow Jesus and relationships suffer because of it. Maybe you have unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, and Jesus, because you're following him, there has been some line of separation. My wife has experienced this. Her older sister is in rebellion. She's walking in a sinful lifestyle, and she has said, it's either you come and you acknowledge what I'm doing and you say what I'm doing is a good thing, or I will have nothing to do with you. So we follow Jesus. And because of that, that relationship has suffered. But what does Jesus say? You may lose family, you may lose friends, but if you lose them for my sake, for the gospel's sake, you will receive 100-fold now, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, lands. What's the application of this? Well, look around you. Go ahead, look around you. Make eye contact with your brothers and sisters here. You're Presbyterian, it's okay. You are the application of this passage. You have brothers and sisters in this room, fathers and mothers in this room. Every time you share a meal with one another, you're experiencing what Jesus is saying. Every time you serve one another, you're experiencing what Jesus is saying. Every time you are served by another person here in this room, in the body of Christ, you are experiencing what Jesus is saying. So yes, Jesus does call you to leave something and to follow him, but he gives you more and more abundant blessings through one another. But these blessings do not come without a cost. Look at Jesus' prediction in verses 32 through 34. Jesus says this, or rather, this is what is the account of Jesus. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. They continue their journey towards Jerusalem. And the disciples and those following Jesus notice something different. They were amazed, they were astonished at how Jesus was walking. Why might they be amazed and astonished? Well, they see a certain determination in the eyes of Jesus and how he's walking. He is a man on a mission, and they notice that. But what's even more bizarre is it says they're afraid. Now, why might they be afraid? What is there to fear about how Jesus is walking? What is there to fear about Jesus heading towards Jerusalem? Well, for that, we have to think back on other accounts in the Gospels. John 9, Jesus comes up to a blind man who's been blind since birth, and he heals him of his blindness. The man who couldn't see encounters Jesus, and now he can see. The scribes and the Pharisees come to his parents, because he said he was blind from birth. They don't believe that he actually can now see. And they say, wait a second. Your son, was he blind from birth? And does he see now? Did Jesus heal him? And his parents respond by saying this. He's a grown man. Ask him yourself. Now, why did they answer that way? They answered that way because the scribes and the Pharisees have said, if anyone says that Jesus is who he says he is, does what he says he does, you cannot worship in the synagogues. We'll excommunicate you. And they were afraid because they didn't want to be excommunicated. So they kicked the can down the road and said, ask him. He's a grown man. He'll tell you. John 11. Jesus comes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees are furious. They're saying, wait, you're saying that this man was dead and now he's alive. And they want to kill Jesus and they want to kill Lazarus. And they go so far as to say, if anybody sees Jesus or Jesus' followers,
You were to tell us so that we can arrest him on sight. Now, Jerusalem, the place of the Sanhedrin, where the scribes and the Pharisees, they're all congregated, where they're all gathered, that's where Jesus is going. And the disciples and the 12 know that they could be in grave danger as they enter the city. So that's why they're afraid. And as they're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus then takes the 12 aside from the rest of those who are following him, and he tells them, here's what we're doing. Here's why we're going to Jerusalem. This is the third prediction that Jesus gives of his death. It is the most detailed prediction that Jesus gives. He says to them, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title from John 9, talking about Jesus, the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes. This is fulfilled in Mark 10, or 14 rather, verse 10 and verse 53. They shall condemn him to death, fulfilled in Mark 14, 55 through 64. They shall hand him over to the Gentiles, fulfilled in Mark 15, 1. They will mock him and they will spit on him, fulfilled in Mark 14, 65. They're going to flog him, fulfilled in Mark 15, 15. They're going to kill him, fulfilled in Mark 15, 24. He will rise from the dead 3 days later, fulfilled in Mark 16, 1 through 6. All these things that Jesus has predicted, we see them fulfilled in this book, including his resurrection, including the fact that he died and he rose from the dead. What's your application for something like this? As you hear Jesus talking about these things that are to happen to him and that do indeed happen to him, are you to say, okay, Jesus was flogged and he was spit on, so I'm going to go throughout my week and see how many times I can get spit on? No. No, your application is this, that you know that you serve a God who prophesies and makes these predictions, and these predictions come to pass because he's ordained them to come to pass. Your application is to have a better, more informed worship of your Savior. So Jesus makes this prediction. The disciples now possess almost every detail about Jesus' mission. You think they would respond with some level of sympathy and compassion. But no. Notice their insensitive expression of faith in verses 35 through 41. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and at John. So why is this an insensitive expression of faith? It's insensitive because Jesus has just predicted he's going to be tortured and he's going to be killed. Why are they asking Jesus these things? At the same time, it can also be an expression of faith, because Jesus is talking about the kingdom to come. He's talking about his kingdom advancing. And the disciples have faith knowing that what Jesus says is going to come true. They've seen Jesus do all these miracles before, and they know that they can follow him. Every time that Jesus predicts his death, all three times, the disciples respond in a very insensitive way. The first time Jesus predicts his death, Peter comes to him and he says, No, Jesus, never. We'll never let that happen. And what's Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. For what Peter was saying was demonic, trying to discourage Jesus from his mission. The second time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they're coming down, Jesus predicts his death again. And when they get down the mountain, what does he see? He sees the disciples arguing about who is the best disciple, who's the most faithful, who's the most powerful. Then the third time, Jesus predicts his death. And James and John come up to him and they ask him for a place of glory, of power. Now, they come and they say, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. Just say yes. Jesus doesn't just say yes. He asks them, what do you want? If my son comes up to me and asks, Daddy, I want you to say yes to what I'm about to ask you. If I said yes without asking him what he wanted, I'd be watching 5 hours of Paw Patrol. So I know better. No, what do you want? What is it specifically that you're asking? And Jesus asked the same thing. What specifically, James and John, are you asking of me? And they say, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory. And Jesus asks, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized with, or drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And the disciples ignorantly say, yes, we can. Of course we can. And Jesus says, okay, so be it. You will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with. Now, in a sense, they were, weren't they? James was martyred in Acts 12. Why? For proclaiming Jesus, for proclaiming Christ, saying Jesus was who he said he was, that he died and he rose from the dead. John was banished to the island of Patmos. He received punishment because he was saying the same thing. These two men suffered for the sake of Christ. So Jesus says, you will be baptized. You will drink the cup that I drink. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant. Why? Because it had already been decided in eternity past, when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made a covenant with one another to redeem a certain people. Now, if you think about it, what were James and John asking? They were asking for wealth. They were asking for prestige. They were asking for a position of authority and power. In many ways, they wanted to be just like the rich young ruler. They wanted wealth and authority and all these things. Now, why might they want these things? Well, there's obvious reasons. The sinfulness of our hearts. But if we know a little bit about James and John, we know that when Jesus first called them, that they left their father and the hired hands. So they were used to having slaves or servants in one kingdom, and they're thinking, okay, if we're going into Jesus' kingdom, of course we should have slaves and hired hands and servants and all these other things. They were part of the inner circle of Jesus. Oftentimes, Jesus would take Peter, James, and John with him separately from the 12 to communicate certain things. We see this when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're thinking, okay, I'm part of the inner circle. I deserve these things. There's also speculation that James and John could be cousins of Jesus. So they're thinking, I'm family. I deserve this. So Jesus says, yeah, you can have these things. You can come in and you can follow me. And you can be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to have and drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You can follow in my footsteps, but you cannot sit at my right hand or my left hand. Now the 10 hear this. The 10 see James and John talking to Jesus, and they get infuriated, indignant at what they're asking. Now, why are the 10 frustrated? Well, they're frustrated because they want the same thing. They want to have power and prestige and wealth. They have this self-seeking authority. All 12 of the disciples had a toxic misunderstanding of what leadership and what authority meant in the kingdom of God. And Jesus lovingly, tenderly rebukes them. We see that Jesus says the disciples of Jesus must be servant leaders. Verses 42 through 44. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So Jesus brings them and he says, you guys have a worldly understanding of what leadership is. You have a worldly understanding of what it means to be in a place of authority. Look at the Gentiles. Their leaders lord their authority over those under them. They're cruel. They're wicked. They're self-seeking. They're not actually those who are coming to serve. We see this in Jesus' time. We see this in our time as well, both in real life and in the fiction that we enjoy. The movie Founders came out a number of years ago. This was a movie that showed Ray Kroc, who was the founder of McDonald's, and how ruthless he was, how tyrannical he was, both to his employees and to the people that he bought the restaurant from. Their slogan, one of many, says, "Billions and billions served." But at what cost? He had a toxic sense of leadership. He used and abused his employees. Now, I'm not saying McDonald's is bad. Enjoy your triple cheeseburger. But know that we see this in today as well as in Jesus' time. We see this in the fiction that we watch. Many love the Marvel films that come out, the superhero films. They're a lot of fun. We enjoy them. But the main character, arguably the main character of that franchise, Tony Stark. Everybody loves Iron Man. 7 of those 22 films that are out now, the villains have come up because they were abused by this main character. Now, it's a silly thing to look at, but we even see that in fiction. If you have a toxic sense of leadership, if you use and abuse those under you, you are no different than the world. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of Christ, my kingdom, is different. Those who are in a position of leadership are also a position of serving. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that for us. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, I came to serve you. I came to be your ransom. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, fully God, comes and becomes his creation, fully God and fully man. Philippians 2, 5-8 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus is saying, I am coming. I'm becoming a man. Why? To be the ransom for you, for your soul, for your sin. We understand that when Jesus says, I am a ransom for you, he is not saying that he is paying off the devil and buying your soul. What he is saying is he is the ransom. He is paying the punishment that is meant for you. Something that you could never pay for yourself. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus bears your iniquities. He is your ransom. He is the one who pays for your sins. The rich man, James and John, the rest of the disciples, every one of you in this room does not have enough wealth, both physical capital or moral capital, to purchase your salvation. There's no Black Friday to buy eternal life at a discount. It is only because of Good Friday, where Jesus was crucified and was given the punishment that was for you, and then rising from the dead, that you find salvation, that Jesus purchases you. He purchases your soul. He is your ransom.